Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 40. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, ye shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Amen. May the Lord bless to us his own word. Our theme this morning is Imperfect True Disciples. Imperfect True Disciples. Before we get into our theme, let us just be clear. The scriptures teach that the only basis on which any sinner can have a place in heaven is through the merits of Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of what the Lord Jesus, the God-man, did in perfectly keeping God's law and in bearing the penalty of the transgression of that law on the cross of Calvary. We must also be clear that the degrees of holiness and devotion to the Lord Jesus that Christians attain to in this world is the result of God's working in them, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And yet it pleases the Lord at the last day to recognize the work of his hands in his people by a gracious reward. That is evident from the parable of the pounds, which we read earlier on in Luke 19, verse 16 and to 19. You see there, we read, Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well done, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. The pound in that parable we take to be quite different from the parable of the talents, that the pound which is given to all is none other than the word of God. And there is a variation in the fruitfulness in response to the word of God. So, a title to heaven is on the merits, on the basis of Christ's merits. Any holiness attained to by the people of God is of the grace of God working in them. And yet the Lord will nonetheless recognize variation of devotion to him in the degrees of glory in the heavenly kingdom. And although all the inhabitants of heaven will be fully blessed, that is, they will enjoy communion with God to the full extent of their capacity to do so, yet there will be variation in that capacity. So all will be as blessed and as happy as they are capable of being in the enjoyment of God, but there will be a variation in the degree of capacity for that enjoyment of God. And now this must form the background to our understanding of this passage. In Matthew's account, it is the mother of James and John who asks the question. She comes with her sons, and the Lord Jesus replies to them all. There is no contradiction. The mother and sons came together and evidently all asked this question. The sons on their own behalf, the mother on their behalf. Now we must notice that this question concerning sitting on the right hand and the left in Christ's glory, that it comes soon after. We don't know quite how soon, but evidently soon after the Lord Jesus has been speaking of his own sufferings and death. The Lord Jesus has been saying that he would be taken, delivered into the hands of the chief priests. They would deliver him into the Gentiles. He would be crucified and killed. And here they are talking about who would be on the right hand and who would be on his left hand in the glory. A similar thing happened following Christ's second recorded prophecy concerning his sufferings, back in chapter 9 and verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So there on that occasion, he tells them of his sufferings. They don't understand. And then the next thing they're discussing is which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Here in chapter 10, he tells them more about his own sufferings. He goes into greater detail. And they then ask, can one sit on his right hand and the other on the left in the glory? But of course, Luke tells us that they didn't understand what the Lord Jesus had said this time either. So in Luke 18, verse 34, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. It is this that accounts for their appalling preoccupation with themselves, that the Lord Jesus tells them that he's going to suffer, and all they are doing is talking about themselves. But it is this lack of understanding that explains the apparent heartlessness of it all. Because they didn't understand, and certainly did not like this idea of Christ's suffering, they hang on to the idea of the kingdom, but the inexplicable and distasteful teaching concerning his suffering and death, they put at the back of their minds. But these verses are very important and instructive concerning the imperfection of the people of God in this world, concerning the effects of the new life that is in them, and yet the remains of sin also. Every believer, every real Christian, has this contradiction within him, that he has a new nature in principle, and so he desires that which is good, and yet he has the remains of sin also. And the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And in these verses there is discernible a series of contrasts for our warning, our instruction, and our encouragement. First of all, confusion yet perseverance. Confusion yet perseverance. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Their whole approach reflects the fact that they did not understand much of what the Lord Jesus taught them. And they didn't. These disciples, prior to Pentecost, their understanding was fairly abysmal. It was exceedingly poor. Yet they did not go away. This is something that's often overlooked. They understood so little, but they did not go away. They did not shrug their shoulders and say, look, we can hardly understand anything that he's saying, so we'll go. They did not go away, because though they understood so little, they could say, thou hast the words of eternal life. Their sin made them slow to understand, pathetically slow, but they did not go away. Now Judas ultimately showed his true colors as an unregenerate man. But the good work in these disciples never was nor would be reversed. Because although they were poor disciples, they were real disciples. And someone becomes a real Christian as a result of the sovereign work of the Spirit in the heart, renewing the heart and will so that it is directed towards Christ. And the poorest disciple, who is a real disciple, does continue as a disciple. It is God that has begun the good work in him, and he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that even the feeblest Christian will be kept and will be glorified. Otherwise, we could never have assurance of going to heaven. But the Christian can be assured of heaven. He can be assured of heaven not only when he is at the point of death, but even when it may be in God's providence, he has years to go. Because God, who has called him, will keep him. He will present him faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. The Christian can be assured of heaven. The Christian can be certain of heaven, because God is the one who works in him, and that's why he's become a Christian. And that same God will keep him. Though he fall, yet the Lord will raise him up by his right hand. So although a Christian wanders and fluctuates and is subject to deviation as well as to progress, yet the real Christian will get to heaven. Sometimes when you're speaking to non-Christians, they say, oh yes, I was a Christian, but I'm not now. But that isn't true. If they're not a Christian now, then they never were a Christian before. They think they were. And they think they know what it's like to be a real Christian, but they don't. What they mean is that they profess to be a Christian before, but they no longer profess to be a Christian now. But the reality is, they never were converted to Christ. And in this province, there are a significant number of people who say, well, I was saved, but I'm backslidden. Now, it is true that a real Christian can backslide. But when we're talking about someone who professed faith, and within a month they were supposedly backslidden, and they've been in that condition ever since, the reality is that they were never converted at all. But they prefer to place some kind of false confidence in the notion that they were saved and they've been backslidden for almost the whole time ever since. It isn't true. They were never converted. But the real disciple, however feeble, will continue. And these disciples, despite what to us in our pride may seem appalling gaps and lack of understanding, these feeble disciples did not go away. So then, confusion yet perseverance. Confused disciples
will nonetheless persevere. Secondly, pride and faith. Pride and faith. Verse 35 to 37. Verse 35 reads, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." We have here the desire for a blank check. The desire for a blank check. What the prosperity, so-called prosperity gospel teachers proclaim is exactly what these disciples wanted. They wanted a commitment from Christ to give them whatever they asked. And of course that is what that notion is exactly what men like Benny Hinn and Morris Cirillo preach. Name it and claim it. That's why one of that school wrote a book called How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. Because they have the arrogant notion that they can tell God whatever they want and God is bound to give it. And these disciples at this stage wanted that from the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted him to say to them, like Herod to Herodias' daughter, "Say what you want and you can have it." But he doesn't. He doesn't. The Lord Jesus does not write the blank check. The Lord Jesus retains the divine prerogatives. Verse 36, "And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you?" He doesn't say, "Well, whatever it is, yes, you can have it. Now tell me what it is." He doesn't say that. He says, "What is it? What do you want?" He pins them down. And he does not commit himself. The idea that God has committed himself to give us anything we ask for is patently false. There are two very obvious reasons. Firstly, for one thing, we can ask for the wrong reasons. Our motive can be sinful, even in prayer. James 4 verse 2, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Our prayers can be sinful. We can ask for things for sinful reasons and to pursue sinful desires. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Even in praying, we can be sinning. But then also, we must acknowledge the infinite wisdom of God as well as his infinite power. Yes, he is able to answer us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. He can give whatever we ask for. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But the fact that he can give does not mean that he always will. Because he is wise. He is all wise. He knows what is good for us. If we're his children, no good thing will he withhold from him that walketh uprightly. Psalm 84, verse 11. And so the Christian is to come to God in prayer, believing in his power to give whatever we ask, and believing in his wisdom to determine whether it is good for us to give us what we ask. To ask anything in Christ's name is to ask him to act according to his own character, according to his wisdom and grace, which determines what is in the interests of his people. And our prayers must be patterned after the Savior, who said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So that even though the child of God has such access to his heavenly Father as to a throne of grace at all times to seek mercy and grace to help in the time of need, God is still God and we are not. God still decides. God is the one who determines what is in the interest of his people, and we must submit to his wisdom and gracious dealings with us. So when God has promised us something, then we must believe that promise. But where there is no specific promise, then we embrace what we do know from the scriptures, that if what we ask for is compatible with his wisdom and his love for us, he will give it. Yea, what is good the Lord will give. And if he doesn't give it, then it's not good for us, however difficult we may find it to grasp that it is so. And that is praying in faith. That is praying in faith. Because it means, even when we ask for something and God doesn't give it, we believe that God has heard, but in his wisdom has declined to give, because it is good for us. That's real faith. Not this faith, so-called, that has to get its own way. That's just self-assertiveness. That's just trying to take the prerogatives of God. But faith is when we believe what God has said, and that he will give or withhold according as he sees to be in the interests of the child of God. And we believe that. So in this request of the disciples, there is both pride and faith. In verse 37, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. There is pride. There is pride in that they expected their close association with Christ, that close, visible, physical association, to entitle them to top places in the kingdom of God. And it didn't. It didn't. The fact that they were among the 12, that they actually had more physical, verbal contact with the Lord Jesus on earth than perhaps any others, did not entitle them to a high or distinguished place in the kingdom of God. Outward association with Christ didn't entitle them to anything. Judas had all that outward association and didn't even have a place in the kingdom of glory at all. Such externals do not guarantee anything. These disciples would get to heaven because they were born of the Spirit and trusting the Savior, who died and rose again on their behalf. That's why they would get to heaven, not because they were physically in his presence and talked and walked with him on earth. And their place in the kingdom would also be on a very different footing to that which they assumed. You see, all your outward connection with Christ and with his cause cannot ensure you even a place in heaven, much less a place of distinction. So if you're trusting in outward things, outward ordinances, and outward church connection to get you to heaven, you are utterly mistaken. And if you have been trusting in those things, you must turn from that false confidence to Christ himself, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. You must trust these other things no more, and you must trust Christ Jesus to give you a place in heaven. So there was a great deal of pride in these disciples. that they thought their outward proximity to Christ entitled them to high place in the kingdom, and it didn't. But there was faith. There was faith also. They believed, notwithstanding their fear of going to Jerusalem in verse 32, they believed that there was a kingdom. They believed that there was a kingdom, and that that kingdom was one to be sought, and to be sought as much as possible. This they did grasp, and they did believe that this Lord Jesus, whose cause seemed so feeble at this time, was a king and had a kingdom, and they wanted as much as possible a part in that kingdom. They believed what the dying thief came to believe, that the Lord Jesus is a king with a kingdom. This they did believe, and they believed this kingdom was worth being part of. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is a kingdom of God? Do you believe that that kingdom is worth having, that it's like the pearl of great price, worth selling all others to have? That it's worth giving up your sins and your self-seeking and your pride to be a part of this kingdom? But then we have Christ's correction in verse 38. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The Lord Jesus is speaking of his sufferings. He describes it in two ways. First, he has a cup to drink and a baptism to be baptized of. The idea of the cup is the idea of a cup of suffering that he would drink to the very full. And the idea of the baptism to be baptized with is the idea of that which would come upon him. That is his affliction. The word baptism is frequently used to describe that which comes upon someone. So in Isaiah 21 verse 4, in the Greek version, the phrase fearfulness has affrighted me. The word baptism is used to signify the idea of fearfulness coming upon and taking hold of. Or Daniel chapter 5 verse 21, again in the Greek version, the dew coming upon Nebuchadnezzar as he was among the beasts of the field. The word baptize is used of that dew coming upon him. In the New Testament, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it describes the Spirit coming upon, falling upon those who are thus baptized with the Spirit. It is the idea of coming upon in order to effect something, to bring about something upon the person baptized. And so Christ is here speaking of suffering coming upon him and overwhelming him. The two terms show, firstly, Christ's active obedience. It's described as a cup that he takes and drinks. He lays down his life. He goes to Gethsemane. He says to the soldiers, I am he. The idea of the baptism is of his passive submission to affliction and suffering. And the Lord Jesus is saying to James and John, can they suffer for his sake as he suffers? Because such devotion to him, such obedience at great cost, is what receives the gracious reward of prominence in the kingdom. He's saying real greatness, if we can put it like that, though only the king is really great, but relatively speaking, real greatness in the kingdom is not mere outward association with him when it costs little to be associated with him. It is rather that devotion to him in the midst of afflictions, costly service is the real essence of distinction in the kingdom of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it is as that mind is in us that we engage in the real service of the kingdom. And it is that kind of service, that kind of devotion to Christ and his cause in the midst of affliction, that is the real distinction of the real mark of distinction in the kingdom of God. So he's saying to them, your idea of what makes someone eminent in the kingdom is totally wrong. It is devotion, service to Christ and his cause through affliction and opposition and suffering that is the real essence of the work of the kingdom. Thirdly, loyalty and self-confidence. Loyalty and self-confidence. Verse 39. And they said unto him, we can. We can. He says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we can. There is loyalty here. There is genuine loyalty and devotion. They did trust in him. They did love him. They did desire to follow him. Even if it did cost something, their professed desire to follow him and to suffer with him if need be was a genuine desire. They were not hypocrites in the sense of only pretending. They did desire to be loyal to Christ. But there is self-confidence also. We can. We can. Subsequent events showed, however, that left to themselves, they could not. That like Peter, they didn't know their own hearts well enough. They didn't know their need of divine grace and strengthening if they were to be faithful to Christ. And that without his grace, without dependence on him, they would surely falter and fall. And they did falter and fall. Not irrecoverably, but they did. Chapter 14 and verse 27. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Verse 50. And they all forsook him and fled. So there was loyalty, but self-confidence. Our desire to be faithful to Christ, come what may, must be accompanied by a conscious awareness that of ourselves we just cannot do it, and that we need his grace, and we are dependent upon him. Otherwise, we will surely fall. Fourthly, the eternal state and the Father's decree. The eternal state and the Father's decree. Verse 39, and they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, ye shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. They would suffer for his sake. In Acts 12 verse 2, James was put to death. He was beheaded by Herod. In Revelation 1 verse 9, we find the aged John, an exile on Patmos. Yes, they would suffer. Not in degree or kind as Christ suffered, but they would know the fellowship of his sufferings. They would suffer for his truth. They would suffer in the interests of the church of Christ. As the apostle says, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the elect's sake. That is, as he stood for the gospel and suffered in so doing, his testimony in the midst of all his sufferings was the means whereby elect sinners were brought to faith in Christ. Or again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now the apostle isn't saying that there is a shortfall in the atoning work of Christ. Paul's sufferings, James and John's sufferings, were not atoning. They differed in kind and degree from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But they knew the fellowship of his sufferings, in that as they suffered, bearing testimony to the truth, it was the means whereby the body of Christ was built up through the faithful testimony of his servants in affliction. And so James and John would suffer. They would suffer for the gospel's sake. But the basis of gracious reward was fixed, and the outcome was fixed. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And in Matthew's account, Matthew 20:23, we read that it is prepared of the Father. And so the basis of gracious reward was fixed, and the outcome was fixed. And the Lord Jesus was not going to interfere with that. Maybe they would attain to such an outstanding position in the kingdom, but not by Christ seeking to alter the Father's decree. You see, the Father had determined not only that James and John would become believers and disciples, he had foreordained both their tribulations and the grace that would be given to them in the midst of those tribulations, and their perseverance in them, and their glorious reward at the end. So the sovereign God has not only determined who will become Christians, he has determined also what afflictions they will endure, and the grace that shall be given to them in those afflictions, and the glorious reward they will receive in the glorified state of the kingdom. In other words, God has foreordained all that relates to the salvation of his people, their calling and being brought to faith and justification in Christ, also their sanctification and the degree of it while they're in this world, as well as the perfection of it when they leave it, and therefore their position in the kingdom of glory is all part of the decree of God. So Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is glorious. God has foreordained the whole of our salvation, including that progressive sanctification as well as its completion when we leave this world. That's not an excuse for lethargy, but what a spur to our perseverance, that the covenant of God is so ordered in all things and sure that even our progress in sanctification in the midst of affliction, as well as the perfection of it in another world, is all part of his eternal decree. Well, now, briefly, the application. Firstly, do you see what these fishermen saw? That the kingdom of God is priceless. They did see that. Whatever they didn't see, they did see that. Have you seen that? Have you trusted Christ? Are you a true member of the kingdom of God in its imperfect and incomplete state in this world? And thus do you have grounds for believing that you will be in the glorified kingdom in the next? Secondly, have you seen what they saw little of at the time? That if you are a Christian, then your heart nonetheless still has much treachery in it, and you need grace and strength constantly to follow Christ. Have you learned what they had little learned at this stage, that although we may be in Christ, there is still sin in the heart, and that we dare not trust ourselves, and that we need grace and strength from Him in order to glorify His name in the face of even the most trivial trial? Thirdly, are you committed as need be to suffer for Christ's sake? Though you cannot indeed be faithful apart from His grace, is your desire to be faithful, even though it may mean sacrifice and suffering for His sake? Or have you unconsciously taken on board the idea that following Christ can be a trouble-free affair? You must give it up. Give up that idea. It's not true. It's not biblical. Finally, is there a place prepared for you? And is your longing toward it? Do you have a well-grounded hope, according to the Word of God, that the Father has prepared a place for you? What is the ground of your hope? Are you in Christ? Are you born of the Spirit? Do you trust Christ? Is He all your hope? And therefore, you have a solid basis for believing that there is a place prepared for you by the Father in the kingdom. And so you have the same outlook as the apostle. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen.